We covered chapters 13 and 14, and we saw Saul, the king, disobey God when he illegally offered the sacrifice, something that the priest was supposed to do, not the king. And, he suffered for that. He was told that the kingdom would no longer stay in his family, that God was taking it from him and giving it to somebody, quote, who was better than him. And, in this chapter, sad to say, he doesn't do any better. In fact, he does worse here. So, unfortunately, pretty much from here on out, it's going to be Saul doing one dumb thing after another. And we saw, when he was first chosen and first coronated and all that, we saw how he was humble, a little hesitant on going, but a lot of good characteristics that he possessed, a lot of good attributes in his character, it seemed, that were there. But, sometimes power can change people. Sometimes they don't stay who they were when God chose them. And we're going to look at some of those things and see God respond to that. And we'll see that in just a little bit. But let's look first at chapter 15, verse 1. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Have you ever noticed how often in Scripture God gives warnings and how rarely they're heeded? It's amazing. I mean, this is a specific thing. He says heed, which means to pay close and careful attention to. And he's supposed to be paying close and careful attention to the word of the Lord. Okay? The words that God is going to speak to you, you need to pay really close attention to this. But so oftentimes in Scripture, we see people not heeding the warnings that God gave. And even though this is very specific, and the words are going to come, and we're going to see Saul doesn't heed those words. But boy, it isn't any different today, is it? I mean, oftentimes we'll read Scripture, and sometimes we'll read it, or we'll look at it at church, or we'll go out and do the very opposite when we get out. It's just that sinful human nature. But I think as we look at things like this, I think it should really kind of nudge us in the right direction. Next time I read a warning in the Word of God, I need to pay attention to it, man. God might be opening that page up of the Bible to me right at the time when I really need to hear something like that. So be on guard. In verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts. So this is the prophet Samuel speaking the words that God is giving to him for King Saul. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Remember when we were in Exodus, we read some of this and how Amalek really, they were lowlifes. Look at what God says in Deuteronomy 25, in verses 17 through 19. We'll have it up on the wall there. He says, in speaking now to Moses, to the Israeli leadership here, and that he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming up out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, that's really a good picture of the way the enemy deals with us. Is, he attacks us when we're the weakest. He attacks us, from behind and all. But Amalek, God has, put this out. And even though he's done this, you now fast forward 500 years to Saul, and the command that God is giving through Samuel to Saul, and the Amalekites have not repented. They're still just as wicked, just as vile, and still attacking Israel, still trying to do everything that they can to thwart God's plan. And he, you know, he's judging them now. In verse 3, it says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Whoa. Oftentimes in our society today, because we're so removed from what was going on back there, we look at that and go, man, is God cruel? And people will accuse God of being mean and cruel and harsh and all of that. But really, when you come right down to it, God has declared himself to be love, and he is love. He's gracious. He's merciful. And well, how can you put the two together, you know? But the deal is, God does judge evil. He judges evil nations, wicked nations, now. Because nations don't go into eternity. People go into eternity. And if people refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, refuse to accept what Jesus did on the cross for them, if they refuse that, well, then people get judged in eternity. But nations don't go into eternity. When God deals with nations, he deals with them here and now. And so he's dealing with them as a nation. And you say, well, wait a minute, you know, children are innocent. Not always. You think about, right now what we're seeing in the news with the suicide bombers and all that. How many little kids are sent in and have a bomb strapped on and blow themselves up just to take out the enemy, us? There are those radical Muslims that teach their kids when they're old enough to start speaking. They teach them to hate the U.S. They teach them to hate the Israelis. And they grow up, and even at a very young age, what, you know, when I was growing up, way back then, you know, when I was growing up, you'd look at a 10, 12-year-old kid, you know, and you would expect a certain level of innocence there. You would expect, you know, the kid to be thinking about, you know, cartoons and, you know, and just goofy stuff, you know, nothing serious. But kids that age today, especially over in the Middle East, they're taught to hate. And these people would, you know, these children, these young children, even 5, 6, 7 years old, would have been taught the ways of their parents. They would have been seeing already and instructed the evil that their parents were doing, that that was the way to live according to their parents. Also, we've talked about this before, the sexual practices of the people in that area, that the amount of venereal disease, especially syphilis, was so high in that area. Remember, we talked about that. I think it was about 10, 15, 20, probably closer to 20 years ago now, that there was an archaeologist and a doctor that, as they compared how rampant syphilis was, and they went in and started testing the bones of the people that died in that area, that they extrapolated that had God not wiped out the Canaanites and the Amalekites and all of the other ites who were around there, that because of the area that it was in, that it was in the crossroads of the world, that if you were going pretty much anywhere there in the world, you went through the area of Palestine. You went through the area which is now Israel. And so if God had not wiped those people out, much like we would deal with cancer today, you know, cut it out, get rid of it before it kills the whole body. If God had not done what he did in wiping out some of these people groups, mankind would have ceased to exist at about the time of Christ. Now, if that was to happen, Christ would not have been born. Christ not being born, we would not have a Savior. The people that lived before us would not have a Savior. And so God had to deal with them. Also, you say, well, you know, there were infants there. There were infants, and surely, you know, as it says, even those that are nursing still, they've got to be innocent, right? Well, it's sad, but it's true, and we see this even today. The sins of the parents will oftentimes affect, they will have an effect on their kids, even their little kids. How often do you turn on the news and you see some kid that was killed in a car crash because mom or dad was drunk driving? How often do you see that some kind of domestic violence spills over into the kids and they're hurt? Totally innocent. And people say, well, God's not fair. No, God is fair. God gave his commands. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. But when we violate those things, there's a natural cause and effect. And when we do what God says not to do, there are those consequences that are set in motion. And this particular deal, it's just, you can't really blame God for this kind of deal because those people did not repent. And because he did not repent, they brought judgment upon themselves. And the thing is, whether you're dealing with individuals or whether you're dealing with nations, it's still the same thing. You know, the old saying, no man is an island. What people do, what a nation does, affects everybody in that nation. What somebody does in their house will affect everybody in that house. Real important to understand this. So, you know, God's not cruel. He warns people and he lets them know that there are going to be consequences, but God will protect his people. And Israel is his people. The Amalekites were continuing to come against his people, continuing to try to kill them. And so God was going to protect them. He's going to protect them from their evil influence. We saw that in Judges. We saw it in Exodus. We've seen it so many times where the wickedness of the people in that area was influencing the children of Israel. And how that, you know, like the Moabites, when they sent their loose women in to seduce the children of Israel. Thousands of Israeli men died because of that. God's going to protect his people. He's going to protect them from the evil influence, from the idolatry, and all that. He's going to protect the world, you know, from the spread of their disease. He's going to protect the line of Messiah. He loves the world so much that he's going to ensure that Messiah is born. So don't blame God for these guys' destruction. When you see that, understand God has warned. God is loving, and there's a lot of reasons why he's doing it. And when we get to heaven, I'm sure God will say, you know, Tony, there's a bunch of other reasons. And we'll understand, wow, there's a lot more reasons than we could even fathom right now. But just like Abraham came to the conclusion when he was having that little banter with God, where he came to the end and said, the judge of the whole earth will do what is right. And he will. God is going to do what's right. He's doing what is right here. And when you see this, and you think, you know, and you want to blame God for their destruction, really, it'd be kind of like blaming a cop for the overcrowding of our prisons. You know? It's about like that. So, in verse 4, Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So the troops are deployed, but they need to do something before the attack. Verse 6, then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now the Kenites, they were descendants of Jethro, not Bodine. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Okay, and they were kind to the Israelites when they were on their exodus out of Egypt. Verse 7 says, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Pachur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. What was the command of God? We just read it, verse 3. Everything, right? Utterly destroy all of it. He killed some, kept others. What they were doing, they were usurping God's authority, weren't they? God gives them a command and tells them, kill them all. Wipe it all out. But they decided,
what was worthy of death and what wasn't worthy of death, what was worthy to keep. That's a bad thing. You ever been guilty of that? You ever catch yourself kind of second-guessing God or say, well, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense to get rid of this. That doesn't make sense to stop doing that. And they did that. You might want to underline that word there in, verse 9, where it says that they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. That's what it comes down to. They were unwilling to do all that God had told them to do. They were unwilling. And that's something we've got to check our hearts all the time, folks. Make sure that we are willing to obey God. Because our will, God has given us a free will. And we can exercise it for good or for bad. We can exercise it to please God, or we can exercise it to try and please ourselves or please the people around us at the exclusion of pleasing God. And they were unwilling, you know. You might say, well, come on now, they did most of what God commanded. Folks, as I said before, I didn't invent this, but I agree with it. Partial obedience equals disobedience. Partial obedience is really nothing more than disobedience. Right? You understand that? That if you're not obeying God completely, then you're disobeying God. You're doing your own thing. And he left Agag and other Amalekites alive. He left the best of the animals alive. They were unwilling to obey God. And you know what? That's going to have consequences. It's going to have consequences immediately, but it's also going to have a lasting consequence as these Amalekites continue to be a problem for years and years to come to Israel. They would kill a lot of Israelis. They would have an influence. There was that evil that was still there, all because Saul and the people were unwilling. Many God's people will die because of their unwillingness to obey God. In verse 10, it says, Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. I greatly regret that. Now, those of you who, do a lot of thinking, you read that, and you might have a problem with that. Wait a minute. God regrets something? God changed his mind? Some of your Bibles may say God repented. Some of it may say God relented. Whatever. But verses like Malachi 3:6, there are those people that want to argue whether the Bible is consistent or not. And Malachi 3:6, God speaking says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And even in the same chapter, down in verse 29, it says, and also the strength of Israel, that's God, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. When we talk about repenting, relenting, and all of those kind of things for us as people, what we're talking about is we've changed our mind, we've changed our direction. When we apply those words to God, it means something different. God has never changed the direction that he is going. See, the direction Saul was going changed, and God responded to Saul's change of direction. God's purpose, his plan, his character, his nature, all of that continues throughout from Genesis to Revelation. You see just this unswerving, continuous line of how God is dealing with us and the consistency that he has. But when he chooses people and people mess up, then he continues on, but he changes as far as he doesn't change. But what he's doing the instrument that he uses, let's say, he makes these instruments. But his plan and his purpose, his character and his nature, who he is, all of that never changes. And that's what the Bible says. And you might think, well, wait a minute, didn't God know that Saul would do this? I mean, we all have talked about how that God is omniscient, right? That means he knows everything all at once. Well, yeah, no doubt. Because when we look at all of the other scriptures, we do know that he knew what Saul would do. In fact, remember, Samuel warned the people. You know, when you get a king, these are some of the things that the kings are going to do. And a lot of them weren't good. But the deal is, even in the prophecies and the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who Messiah would come through, when you go back and you look, it wasn't going to be through Saul and his lineage. He was going to be somebody else through, eventually, what we know that who's going to replace them is going to be David, King David, in his lineage. We know that that's where the Lord is going to come through. But see, the thing is, I really think that God chose Saul as the first king because he was exactly what the people wanted to see as a king. Remember? He was head and shoulders above everybody. He was tall, dark, and handsome, man. And he looked kingly. He was big and bad and, all that stuff. And, everybody would go, oh, yeah, man, yeah, he's a king kind of thing. And remember, the children of Israel wanted a king just like the kings of the other nations around them. And Saul fit that bill. Now, when we get to David, David's not that kind of guy. He's a little runt when God chooses him. He was ruddy, it says. Red hair, short guy, all that stuff. But here, I think God chose Saul because, hey, you guys want to walk by the flesh? This is what it ends up doing to you. This is how it'll affect you. And so he kind of says, here it is, And he looked like a good choice, but his heart was wrong. And remember, after Saul illegally offered that sacrifice we saw last week in chapter 13, verse 14, it said, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And we know that that's David. But notice the heart of God here, and really the heart of a man of God. How he says here in verse 11, that he grieved all night. He wept, he grieved, he was... says that he interceded, that he grieved for Samuel and cried out to the Lord. That means he was crying out in prayer. He was moved, he was emotionally praying for Saul. He wanted Saul to repent. He wanted God to change his mind about doing this with Saul, because Samuel and Saul were friends. Samuel was the one that God used to call Saul, to anoint him as king. To instruct him in the different times that God wanted to speak to Saul. He always used Samuel to do that. And so this really just grieved him. A real man of God or a woman of God takes no pleasure in the judgment of God. Every now and then you'll see guys, sometimes on TV, I have seen these guys sometimes on the street corners and stuff like that. Not so much here because they'll freeze their fishes off. But I've seen them, and you guys have seen them too. In fact, they're kind of made caricatures of where they, the signboard, repent or perish. And I've seen these guys where the way that they will talk to a non-believer, it gives you the idea that they're almost happy that these people are going to hell. You've heard people like that? Where it seems like, you get a little bit of perverse pleasure about the fact that this guy may end up in hell. But that's not the heart of somebody who loves the Lord. Somebody that's really serving the Lord has the same kind of heart as God has. As David would. And like Samuel told Saul, that he sought for himself a man after his own heart. And how that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that should be our heart too. When we see people doing wicked things, it's an old saying, but it's a good saying, that hate the sin, but don't hate the sinner. Understand, God loves that sinner. He sent his son to die for that sinner. He has called you to preach to that sinner, to share the gospel in a winsome way. And that's God's heart. Now, verse 12 says, "So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal.'" You know, there is a big difference between his humble beginnings and where he's at this point. He's making monuments to himself. You don't remember when Samuel said, "Behold your king, here's your king." You know, it's like the curtain gets drawn back, there's the stage, and there's no Saul. "Here's your king, King Saul. Ready to go, guys. King Saul." He's not there. And they had to go look for him. They found him hiding in the equipment. You know, he was this reluctant king at first. He didn't think of himself as much. But now that he's had a few victories under his belt, now that he's, you know, been the king for a while, he's making monuments for himself. What a drag, you know. It's just like those with no heart, you know, from God. You know, that the very thing that God hates is the thing that they take the most pride in. Have you ever noticed that? Saul has, remember, we just read, Saul has just disobeyed God. And it's something that God is grieved about. And he says, "I regret making him king. I am going to change and make somebody else king." And God is angry about this sin. But yet, he, because he has no heart for God, he's making a monument to the whole thing. Have you ever seen that before? Have you ever noticed that? The very thing that God hates, he's being proud about. Isn't that the way, you know, and again, because he's got no regard for the Word of God. For what God said, remember, as he was told, "Man, take heed over the words of the Lord, take heed to them, pay attention to them." But because he's got no regard for the Word of God, he's lifting up and being proud about something that God is angry about. It's just like Saul. There are those, you know, you may get your thoughts in a knot over this, but there are those liberal churches that have rejected the Word of God. That they have said, "Well, you can't really say that the whole thing is the Word of God. You can't really say that it's inspired and infallible and all that kind of stuff." And because they have rejected God's Word, they brag about, in fact, some of them even make commercials you've seen on the TV before about how they approve of and support, you know, the gay marriages, and they, you know, support practicing homosexuals being placed in the ministry, and how they support and promote, you know, the pro-abortion agenda kind of thing, and they're proud about it. They brag about it. And, you know, folks, when you reject God's Word, all that's left is sin. Because, you know, see, sin, the word sin means to miss the mark. And would you remove yourself from the Word of God? Would you remove the Word of God from yourself? And you're not following the Word of God anymore? You have no regard for it? You're going to be missing the mark all the time. You're never going to hit the mark. And that's what happens. You know, it's just like what we're seeing today. And then verse 13, check out Saul's greeting to Samuel. "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord! I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" Oh, scaggy. You know, this boy's self-deceived. Does he really think he's done a good thing in what he's done? I haven't decided yet. I've looked at this over and over again. And, you know, he may be so self-deceived, so stuck on himself, that he really thinks he's done a good thing. Well, most of them, you know. Hey. And something else that kind of, every time I read this, it kind of like, kind of deal. It's like, you know, he used all the right words. And I'm always a little bit uneasy with those people who try so hard to sound so holy. Know what I'm talking about? Praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Yeah, amen. I was going down the street the other day and I went into this McDonald's and holy, holy is God, man. And I went in there and glory to God, they had the Big Mac that I wanted. And it's on and on. You're going, shut up. You know? And it's like they're trying to impress you with how holy they are. And, you know, and you're sounding like, you know, holier than Swiss cheese or whatever. But those people that I've known that were like that, and I had a lot of experience with those back in my early days as a Christian, back in the mid-70s and all that. Almost every one of them that talked like that found out that they were in sin, that they were practicing sin. You know, and it's just, to me, I don't want to judge people's hearts and motives, and I don't want to say there's a direct correlation between if somebody talks like that, oh, they're in sin. You know, but it makes me uneasy. You know, just be real. You know, if you talk like that all the time, well, okay, I guess. You know, but if you don't talk like that when you're at work, when you're at school, you know, when you're ordering that Big Mac, don't get to church and start talking like that, okay? It really isn't impressive. It just makes me go, I don't know. So it's just kind of weird. But there he is. He's got the lingo down. Verse 14, but Samuel said, okay, remember, he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now, we know already that Samuel was an old man. Remember in chapter 12, a couple weeks ago we saw that? He was an old guy, gray hair, all that. And he probably, from this verse, probably had poor eyesight at this point. Might have even been pretty much blind. Because he didn't say, hey, look at those over there. You know, what are those sheep and the cattle and all that doing? He says, why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? If you really did what you were supposed to do, then why do I hear all that? Where do those come from? Kind of thing. So, you know, here he is. He's pointing this out. He's not letting Saul get away with the self-deception, or with maybe even just this deception that he's trying to pull over on Samuel. People today will say, oh, you're never supposed to confront anybody when they're in sin. You know, never do that. I would say, where do you get that in Scripture? You know, I've looked all over the place and I've never seen that. In fact, I see things like this, where if you care enough about somebody, and we've already seen Samuel cared a lot about Saul, well, you do confront him. Because you know what? Even though, okay, he has lost the kingdom, kind of thing, God's going to take it from him and from his family, there's still a chance for his personal repentance. There's still a chance that he could live out the rest of his life, at least, walking before the Lord. And so Samuel, he confronts him on this, and why do I hear these sheep and these cattle? You know, what's up with that? And in seeing this right here, and really in Samuel hearing that, it really just speaks to us that if you won't repent, God will expose your sin. It's going to happen. God is gracious. But you know, Numbers 32:23, he says, this is God's gracious. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, speaking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Jesus said in Luke 12:2, he says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. See, if someone does not repent of their sin, they may think they can hide it. They may think that they, you know, oh, nobody's going to know. You know, I'll just keep doing this, you know. And hey, what's the big deal? Not hurting anybody. Nobody knows. But God knows. That's one that we should be caring about, right? But the deal is, the Lord says that, you know, it will be known. In fact, you know, as Scripture says, it will be shouted from the housetops. But on the other hand, in 1 John 1:9, I think we've covered this the last three times we've met together. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, he cleanses us from our sin, totally takes it away from us. In fact, in Psalm 103:12, part of it says, he removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He removes our wrongdoing as far as away as it can be from us. He never places it back upon us again, if we confess our sin, if we repent. But verse 15 says, and Saul said, they have brought them. Now it said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. The blame game. Well, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God, it's the woman who gave me. And the woman, it's the serpent's fault, kind of thing. It is just something that we don't like to accept the responsibility for our actions. They, the people, those are the ones who did it. They did the wrong. They let these things live. But we, you know, being the good people, we utterly destroyed everything, you know. But you know those people that kept this stuff, they and them and you know that? Well, you know, really, they did it for a good reason. Yeah. They brought these things to sacrifice to the Lord. Yeah, they're religious, man. They're gonna bless the Lord your God. Yeah, that's the ticket. That's what they're gonna do. And you know, it's amazing. You look at this stuff, and you would think that by now he knows. God knows. God knows everything. And he has been around, and he's seen Samuel talk about stuff and come to pass. And remember, we saw that Samuel had that reputation. Anything Samuel said came to pass because him and God, they were tight. And you'd think that he would know that he can't pull any wool over Samuel's eyes, but he is so deceived that he just goes and he keeps, you know, piling this stuff on. Verse 16, it says, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? He goes from hiding with the equipment to making monuments of himself and thinking that he's above the law, thinking he can do whatever he wants to. Kind of sounds like politicians of today, doesn't it? In verse 20, and this is something, it says, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You see the contradiction there? I mean, that is a contradictory statement. I've obeyed the Lord. I went on a mission. I did everything God told me to do, and I brought back Amalek. How could you do both? God said, utterly destroy them. He brings back Amalek. Or Agag, rather. He brings back Agag and the sheep and oxen and all of that. The guy is, you know, you want to give him a break and say, well, maybe he's confused, but there was no confusion. He was told in verse 1, pay attention. Give heed to the words of the Lord. And it was very plain the commands that he was given. Go and utterly wipe them out. And here's the Lord done it. And notice also, it's something accurate that he says here in that verse, in verse 20. He says that I have utterly destroyed the mountains. But before that he says, where is it? He uses the term the Lord your God. Actually, that was up in one of the other verses, huh? Yeah. I hate it when I take bad notes. But he says that in verse 15. He says, I've obeyed the Lord your God. And he hasn't. And in fact, he's going to say it here again in just a minute in verse 21. That's what I was thinking of. In verse 21, it says, but and again, this is all still talking, but the people took the plunder, sheep, and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, the Lord your God. And that's kind of an accurate statement, because really, the Lord isn't really at this point isn't really Saul's God, is he? Saul is kind of being his own God. He's the one telling himself what to do, and he's obeying himself, not God. And, you know, he blames the people. You know, well, it wasn't me. It was the people. They did this. But they did it for a good reason. They did it to worship their God. And there are those today that have this idea that they can worship God however they want, even if they're sinning while they're doing it, but somehow or another, God has got to be pleased so long as they're just kind of worshiping Him. And you probably talk to people like that, haven't you? When you start talking about some of the things that the Bible says that they're doing, well, I go to church. I mean, God ought to be happy with that. It's almost like they're thinking that, well, if I am doing a little bit for God, then He ought to just, you know, like it or lump it kind of thing. He ought to just be happy with whatever I give Him kind of thing. God doesn't see it that way. That's not the way God sees it at all. In verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. See, you can't appease God with gifts. You can't substitute giving God stuff for not giving Him your heart, for not obeying Him. God won't accept it. He just won't. In Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11, it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. So all of these things God had ordained, but because of the wickedness of their heart, He says, all you're doing is just trampling my courts, man. I can't stand the fact that you're doing this. Verse 14, He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, that means to spread them out either in raising them and worshiping, or if you're on your knees and put your hands on the ground, prostrate to worship God, laying on their faces to worship God. That's what He means by when you spread out your hands. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You ever read that before? You ever think about that? That even if you're going through the motions, you're doing all of your religious stuff, if you're not obeying God, He's not going to hear you. He sees it really as an abomination to Him. You're mocking Him in that sense. We mock Him when we disobey Him and then go to worship Him without repenting. If we stay in that sin, we're just mocking Him. He says He hates that kind of worship. Because what we're doing is we're acknowledging His existence. At the same time, we're continuing to live our lives against Him. That's not a good thing, folks. Psalms 51:17. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. When we repent, when we're grieved over our sin, and we come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I don't want to do it anymore. Help me, Father, not to do it. I am sorry. And I believe Jesus died on the cross for that sin. And with Your help, Lord, I never want to do this again. God won't despise that. God will receive that. But when we sin, and we think, well, that's no big deal, and we don't repent from it, well, God hates that kind of worship. When we come to church, even if you're throwing big money in the agape boxes, man, you're putting in a lot of money, whatever, God isn't pleased. You might as well stick the money in your pocket because it's not doing you any good. God's not going to bless you for that. He hates that kind of worship. Best thing you can do is repent. Repent, then God will receive your worship. God will remove your sin from you. But as long as you stay in your sin, God's not interested in that. He's not going to hear your prayer. In verse 23,
back in 1 Samuel 15. He goes on and says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." What did Saul do? Well, he partially obeyed God. He partially obeyed the word of God. What does God see that as? Rebellion, doesn't he? Partial obedience is disobedience. Disobedience, God calls rebellion. Now, we see that, and unfortunately, even some folks that profess to be Christians will say, "Well, I know the Bible says this, but I do that. I'm not, and you fill in the blank." Folks, that's rebellion. When we look at the Word of God and see what it says, and go out and refuse to do what He says, that's rebellion. And the problem is, in our society, in the United States of America, we really don't see rebellion as a bad thing, do we? We really don't. And we're a nation of rebels. In fact, that's part of how we got to be a nation. We rebelled. And there is that spirit of rebellion amongst the people in this nation especially. We will rebel against anything and everything, any kind of authority. And it's seen as a good thing. I mean, how many of you have seen the bumper stickers, "Question authority"? And it might be a good thing to question authority. Say, well, is that right? And does that line up good with the Word of God and all? But how often do we see people on TV, see them in the news, and, you know, read about them, where they are rebelling against God's order, and people are cheering them on? And people are saying, "Hey, yeah, that's a good thing, man. Do your own thing. You know, don't anybody tell you what to do. You know, I'm the captain of my own ship, the master of my own destiny." Destiny? Yeah. But really, that's rebellion, right? But we don't see that as a bad thing. Our world doesn't see it as a bad thing. And even as when we become Christians, sometimes we carry over that kind of thinking into our lives as Christians. And then when we see things like wives submit to your husband, I can't tell you how many weddings I've done and reading Ephesians 5 and reading that passage there. And in fact, I ended up just kind of incorporating it as a joke into the deal, to where, you know, you can almost see the hair on the back of some gal's neck stand up. "Submit? Did he say submit? Yeah." You know, and they're ready to lose you, you know? "We're getting you after this." And you can see the looks on some of these gals' faces. "Submit?" And then when you talk to people about submitting to God, men and women, "Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do." And the world looks on that and says, "Yeah, man, be independent. Yeah, man, you know, do your own thing." And it's looked at as a good thing. And folks, we need to understand, we're supposed to be dependent on Him. We're supposed to be submissive, men and women. You know, there's that whole order that God has designed. And it really is it's a reflection of the order that is in heaven. It's the Son, you know, submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is there. And He doesn't, you know, do things on His own. And He does and glorifies the Father and all that stuff. You see that happening even within the Godhead, and then the church, and how there is, you know, God and the church leaders amid the flock, and how there is that whole order that God has given, and within the family, the same way. You know, that the husband is supposed to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, and the wife is to submit to the husband as unto the Lord, and the kids are to submit to the mom and dad. But the world, they hate every one of those concepts, don't they? We look in our society today, and we can see resistance to every one of those things. People are in rebellion against God, and we have to understand that. We have to be careful that we don't fall into that, that we don't get sucked into that and end up being rebels ourselves, because it is not a good thing. Like we see here how God sees rebellion. He says it's as a sin of witchcraft. Now, that's not a good thing, all right?
understand witchcraft is a bad thing. And again, this is something that our society has kind of numbed us to, especially, you know, with the media, the movies that we have had out here lately, you know, that Deuteronomy 18:10, I mean, we've forgotten about that, but it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer." That would include palm readers. That would include, you know, wizards and all that other kind of stuff. Exodus 22:18 says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." In Leviticus 19, verse 31 says, "It defiles people." Chapter 20, verse 6, God equates it with spiritual prostitution. And then in Leviticus 20, verse 27, it says that those people that practice witchcraft and divination and all that, that they should be stoned to death. It's worthy of capital punishment. And even this whole idea of the witchcraft thing, because we have in our society said, oh, rebellion is not bad. And then when God he goes and equates it with witchcraft, now our society says, witchcraft, that isn't bad. Hey, let's go to a Harry Potter movie, man, you know. I mean, how many Christians I see, it grieves me that Christian parents allow their kids to read all the Harry Potter books or to watch the Harry Potter movies or the Twilight deal, you know. You ever think about what the Twilight movie, the whole premises is? It's evil. It's about vampires. And vampires murder people, okay? And this whole supernatural thing that we know that all of this, these forces and all kinds of stuff is satanic. But we get numb. We allow the world to influence us to the point where we just go, huh? That ain't bad. But God says, no, man, it's bad enough to where it deserves a death penalty. This is serious stuff, folks. It's not to be taken lightly. He goes on in verse 24 and says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Wow, that sounds good, huh? That sounds like repentance. All right. But you know what? God knows the heart. He's going to show us his heart right here. Verse 26. "But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Kind of a desperate scene right there, isn't it? And it's kind of intense. But he just wants to worship, right? Verse 30. "Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Okay, yeah, I admit. I admit it. I sinned. All right. But don't make me look bad. He's more concerned of how he looks to the people than he is in how he looks to God. Being right with God isn't really his motivation here. It's pride. He's more concerned with his appearance. In John 12:43, Jesus talked about the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. He says, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." It was actually John commenting on what they were doing at that point that Jesus was dealing with him. And, you know, it's too bad that every Christian doesn't get this concept that the Lord is concerned with us being right with him, obeying his word, rather than having somebody, a leader, that will just please the people. We're warned, you know, we saw this when we were in 2 Timothy, that in the last days people would heap up teachers that would tickle their itching ears. And that's true today, isn't it? How many people are so popular that don't preach the gospel, that just tickle people's ears? And they're not worried about pleasing God and doing what they've been commanded to do and preaching the gospel and preaching against sin, but instead, they want people to like them. and they won't say what they're supposed to. And it's unfortunate, but most Christians don't have the discernment to, I shouldn't say most Christians, but a lot of Christians don't have the discernment to understand that this is wrong, that they need to remove themselves from these people. Then in verse 31, it says, so Samuel turned back after Saul and worshiped the Lord. Samuel went with him. That's kind of a surprise, isn't it? All through this whole thing, Samuel's been taking kind of a hard line. But he does what he's supposed to do. He gives the message. He doesn't water it down. And then finally, he probably felt sorry for Saul. Like we said, they were friends. He probably felt sorry for him and, okay, man, I'll go with you. And you're hurting. And so, he's going with him. And then, verse 32, this is interesting. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. So he's thinking, okay, I'm kind of cautious. I want to show respect and all that. But he probably thought, if this was his saying here, what he thought was that, well, if they were going to kill me, they would have killed me already. I'm okay. I'm cool now. I'm all right. Don't have anything to worry about. Verse 33. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Can you imagine the scene there? Here's this old blind prophet with a sword. And he's, hacking away. He had him, bring him here to me. Probably had him come pretty close. Probably grabbed him, grabbed him by the beard or something, or by his coat, and then just, went to town, cutting this guy up. It must have been a scene, man. I would have liked to have seen that, to see those things. But really what Samuel's doing, he's doing Saul's job here at this point. He's doing what Saul should have done out in the field. Verse 34 and 35, wrapping it up here, says, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Folks, you've heard it before, but sin separates. It separates us from God. It separates us from each other. And we need to deal with it. Myself, there have been people that I have tried to befriend, people that I thought, God's putting us together that, maybe I could help this guy, and kind of teach him some things and, encourage him and see God raise him up and all that stuff. And then they end up, to where they're really, that was just a show and they're really carnal and you get to know them and it's like, whoa, hard to hang out with guys like that. I just kind of distance myself from that. If they're not really serious about following the Lord, I'll share the Lord with them. I'll try. But if they reject that, then it's like, I'm busy. it's really hard to hang out with people like that. And sin does separate. It's bad. We need to take care of it, though. When we sin, repent, God removes it, and then we can move on. We can worship Him. We can have fellowship with one another because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from every sin, right? 1 John says, let's stand up and pray.